Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. I'd like to thank you for tuning in to our broadcast and would encourage you to listen to any of the past episodes. You can download them in our archive section. Again, we thank you for your prayerful and your financial support. We're continuing our discussion today with Dr. Susan Bachman. She is professor of rhetoric at Concordia University, Irvine, and she also heads the study abroad program here at Cambridge through our Westfield House Theological College of Studies. We're talking about faith and literature. Welcome back, Susan.
Thank you very much. I'm thrilled to get to talk about poetry, especially if there are people who are listening or tuning in and say, I don't get poetry. I'm going to hope to present poetry in a way that seems both accessible, but also rich enough for a second and a third look. I'm excited.
And today we're going to try and tackle three poems, which sounds like that could be quite a task. But and as I understand it, all three of these poets, one from America, one from England, one from Ireland, are Christians. And so we're looking actually at Christians who are writing poetry, but poetry that's seen very much in a secular sense.
That's right. My basic thesis about literature and faith is that people of faith can read secular literature and see themes and apply themes or insights both directions from their own faith perspectives, seeing more deeply into what secular literature offers, let's say a history play of Shakespeare and so on. But today, these people, one of the authors, Gerard Manley Hopkins, was a pastor, was a leader of a flock of people, especially in Oxford, the other place from Cambridge here. But the other two, Emily Dickinson from the United States, a resident of the state of Massachusetts, the city of Amherst, was a Christian person, not a Protestant Christian, not particularly with any church professional association, but she writes about faith matters in ways I think that are very, very accessible and just delightful with the wonderful compression of that poetry, only poetry can do. And then there's a crazy and wild figure named Lord Byron, George Gordon, Lord Byron. And I'm going to talk about, these are all three short poems, coming at faith themes in different ways.
Well, let's start off with Emily Dickinson then. Can you tell us a little bit about her?
I can. Emily Dickinson is one of the weirdest ladies you can imagine. We don't see too many people like her today. She was what is described as a recluse. Now, that doesn't mean she was mentally ill or physically ill. Just some people are so focused on and have certain kinds of strengths, and hers was in wordcraft, that her life eventually was consumed with putting her thoughts into very crisp and short little gobbets of thoughts. She was unusual in that most of her life was within the walls of her house in Amherst, Massachusetts. Her father and mother were people of means, so she was raised in a nice house. But she didn't go more than a couple miles away from her house most of her life. One big trip, it must have stretched her quite a bit. She went to Washington, D.C. and into Boston. But most of the time she stayed in this house, even toward the last 15 years of her life, people would come to the door and she would only talk through the door. She really didn't want to see people. Yet she actually was friendly and kind. And when, especially children, she was in the presence of them, let's say at a family gathering or something, they called her Auntie Emily, and she was very generous, the kind of sweet person who would always go ahead and give the kids behind their parents' back, give them some candies or special treats or special attention. So she was an interesting person with tremendously deep insights into the faith. We did not discover until her death how many poems she had written. She was not famous in her lifetime, had very few people who had seen her poems. They number into the 2,000 or 3,000s of poems. She had them sewn in the linings of her curtains. She had them in every pot on a shelf. They were tucked underneath her pens in the drawers of her desk. Everywhere she could have poems, she would have them. None of them had names. So all the names we have for Emily Dickinson's poems are from the first line of the poem. So that's at least an easy way to figure out how to find out. Well, look at the first line. That's the name of it. So interesting character, one of God's dear creatures, very different from the average American, average, very busy British person and family person. She never married, didn't seem to have any love life that we know of, and she always wore white. She wore white dresses. No one saw her in anything. Occasionally a blue shawl or something else.
Let's see what she wrote. Can you tell us about some of her poems or the poem that you'd like to introduce us to?
I'm just going to introduce you to one, and then I'm going to say, please, 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 go buy a book of Emily Dickinson's poems. It's like digging into a candy jar. There's nothing you can't understand, but you go back and you understand it more and more and more. First of all, a little bit of a primer about poetry. I have a book that I've written, or a booklet I've written, called Poetry Is. And one of the first things that I try to explain to children of elementary school age, of any age really, is that poetry is a compression of a thought. And so the poem we're going to look at today is called I Never Saw a Moor. That is an 8-line poem. Every class that's had a poetry class from me has this memorized. Children can learn it in about 15 minutes. And if I'm teaching it to them in a class, then they end up writing it and spelling all the words correctly in about 20 minutes. So don't, there's no excuse. Oh, I can't do poetry. It's going to take a long time. Spend 15 minutes with Emily Dickinson and you've got it. But now here's the image for poetry. Poetry is to prose. Prose means just the way we talk every day. Prose would be like a lump of coal. And if the lump of coal, it's big and messy and whatever, you know, coal is, kind of dirty, inexact. But if you put it in the earth's center and the power of the earth compresses with heat and weight, eventually that lump of coal becomes a diamond. And poetry is the diamond to the lump of coal. So now I can tell you what this poem means in about, 200, 300 words. But let me say the poem for you, and you listen, and I'll bet you could even summarize it probably better than I. But here's the poem called I Never Saw a Moor by Emily Dickinson. She was writing, by the way, in the mid-1800s in Amherst, Massachusetts. I never saw a moor. I never saw the sea. Yet know I how the heather looks and what a wave must be. I never spoke with God nor visited in heaven, yet certain am I of the spot, as if the chart were given. End of story, end of poem. How's that for a short, compressed statement of faith and a probing of an idea that is just spectacular? It can be understood by a child. I get it. I've never been to the ocean. But I've played in my bathtub, I've played in a puddle, I've seen waves there, so I can imagine a great big ocean with waves just bigger than these. I've never been to a moor. And like, in the United States, if we live in the deserts, the desert Southwest, we've never been to moors either. But here in England, you got moors all over the place and they're delightful. But heather is one of these purplish kind of flowers. And when you put them all together, it makes that wonderful, hazy, sort of miraculous, angelic looking landscape with that people like to paint. And so if you haven't been to a moor, but you've seen the close up plants, the heather or little bluish or pinkish flowers and how they must look like clumped together, she uses that as a metaphor, as a comparison, as an illustration for how we can see beyond what our own individual little experiences are and apply them to the larger.
Yeah, I think there are a number of people that I've spoken with who said, I can't see God, I don't believe God, show God to me, prove God's existence. And again, I think we can say we've never seen Jesus on the cross, but we know what it is to forgive. Again, maybe going back to John 20 with Thomas. When he sees, he believes, but Jesus said, blessed are they who don't see and still believe. And I think the Bible uses imagery like the love of a mother for her child to demonstrate God's love for us. So we can get a glimpse, even if it's a small glimpse of the unmerited, unbelievable, amazing grace of God for us in the love of a mother, for her child.
I think the form of these simple poems, first of all, forms of poetry, things like rhyme, scheme, and rhythm, help us remember them. So memorizing poetry is a whole lot easier than memorizing a paragraph of history or something that your mother has just said, remember all the rules in the kitchen or something. But in this particular poem, it's very few number of words, but it's personal. And it speaks with I never saw a moor, I never saw the sea. And then there's another line that starts, I never spoke with God. So you've got the beginnings of three lines are repetitive. Poetry's great with repetition. She doesn't repeat in boring ways, however. But the rhyme scheme, too, in the first stanza, you have, I never saw a moor. And then the rhyme comes in the second and fourth lines, I never saw the sea, yet know I how the heather looks and what a wave must be. The last stanza, I never spoke with God, that doesn't rhyme with anything, but nor visited in heaven, yet certain am I of the spot as if the chart were given. Now, that isn't an exact rhyme. Heaven and given aren't exactly right, but it's what we call slant rhyme, when something kind of gets there, but almost you can hear it, but it's got the same sort of ending, heaven and given. So the poet plays fast and loose a little bit with that. Now, the form is something that Emily Dickinson didn't have to struggle with too much, like to put things into sonnets or longer poems where you have rhyme schemes or rhythms that change and relate back and forth from the beginning. Most of her poems are short. They're like little snapshots of things. But I've written a prose summary of this, and I, if we've got time, I'll read that and then think, though, how, oh yeah, but I already knew that from the poem, and it shows the difference. Don't often think, well, what's the meaning to get out of the poem? The poem is both meaning and form combined in this little diamondy thing. So here's a prose summary like an English teacher would say. A lot of people say that it's impossible to believe in a God or a heaven. They say nobody can prove that God exists. They poo-poo going to church and prayer as being useless because they can't prove to anyone that their prayers are really going anywhere. But I, Emily Dickinson, argue against those skeptical people. I say instead that knowing about God and heaven is just like knowing about all the other things we ourselves haven't yet experienced. For instance, I have lived all my life in and around Amherst, Massachusetts. I never traveled overseas, but I read a lot, and I listen to other people talk about their experiences. I never saw an English moor, rolling hills with grass and bushes, and I never saw the sea and waves myself. Now, later in life she did, by the way, see the sea, but anyway. But I can tell you that purplish weed called heather, what it looks like from other people's experiences, and I can imagine how the sea waves crash in and roll out. So I'm going to say to you that it's the same with God. Even though nobody can die and come back, I can be certain there's a God in a heaven. It's as sure to me as if I had a roadmap or a chart of all the stopping points along the way. So listen to all those words. Here we are, prosy, wordy teachers. But the poem is like a really efficient suitcase that compresses things down, and you carry it with you. And if you memorize poetry, you have it with you, and it just never goes away.
Now, Dr. Bachman, you also said you wanted to talk a little bit about some poetry by Lord Byron. Can you give us a little bit of information about Lord Byron before we hit that poem?
Oh, yes. What a great contrast with Emily Dickinson. Lord Byron called his full name is George Gordon. He was Lord Byron, and he lived 1788 to 1820. 23. Sad that a lot of these poets died very young. He was just the opposite to Emily Dickinson in that he was flashy. He was brash. He was very public, very charming. And he was a student here at Cambridge at Trinity College. And the thing that my students just love to hear about is how he loved to break the rules. Most students like to figure out ways to break rules, but this one was pretty spectacular. He was really ticked that he could not bring his pet dog into college. There was a rule against dogs. And so he came to college, and on a leash, he brought his pet bear. So there, Trinity College is very famous for Lord Byron bringing his bear to campus. Now, he was what we would call a playboy. He was flashy. He was lovely looking, but he was born with a malformed foot. We sometimes say it would have been a club foot. Apparently it wasn't quite that, just a deformed foot. So in order to be the Mr. Studley and athletic guy, he developed every other part of his body and was known just to be a flashy dresser, and everything dynamic was Byron. He was very much in the center of the romantic movement of poets in England, and had a tremendous following. And we're going to read today one of his most sturdy poems that has such a delightful form that you almost can't get it out of your head, like a tune that you can't help but hum over and over again. But it deals with a biblical theme and a story from that's recorded in 2 Kings in chapter 19, and also in Isaiah. English American people say Isaiah, British people say Isaiah 37. And this is the story of a leader named Sennacherib, who was trying to, from Assyria, who was had his sights set on Jerusalem, and he was coming with a mighty, mighty army. So here's the biblical version in Isaiah, which is very short. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will defend this city and protect it for the sake of my own honor and because of the promise I made to my servant. An angel of the Lord went to the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 soldiers. At dawn the next day, there they lay, all dead. Then the Assyrian emperor Sennacherib withdrew and returned to Nineveh. Now that's dramatic, but read by me in a prose fashion. You say, okay, another biblical story, great, God's people won. But listen to the poem itself and how it builds the sort of tension of people who are quaking in their boots, people in Jerusalem fearful, the mightiest army coming, and they don't know what to do, and you see the whole story laid out and the successful ending. But at the end, you're almost exhausted because of what has been achieved, and you're left marveling more. Well, I don't know how to say this. How can you say you're marveling more from the poetry than the prose version in the Bible? So you have to say the Bible is premier, but laying it out and stretching the story this way just does it amazing justice. Let me read this poem. It's called The Destruction of Sennacherib. By the way, listen, listeners who are listening to this, it's four stanza lines, and it's got rhymed couplets throughout. That means each group of two lines rhymes, and it's got a very distinctive rhythm. And after you hear it, I'll take it apart a little bit and show you how it works. Here we go. The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. And the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostril all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride, and the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf, and cold as the spray of the rock-beating surf. And there lay the rider, distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal. And the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. Well, I hate to break in and break the mood, but I think this poem is electric because of its rhythm. It's da 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 da. That's hoofbeats. That's hoofbeats of horses over and over, and hoofbeats of horses running and galloping. You can't but help see the gleaming purple and gold of the army coming down the hill, scaring the bejeebers out of everybody in Jerusalem. And here they are, and coming and coming. When I have the students read this poem, read it aloud, and study it, I say, count how many times a line of poetry begins with "and." And they come up, and I've forgotten myself, 13 or 14. And usually you say, yeah, but that's bad form. You shouldn't repeat words. Well, Byron has broken those rules because that repetitive and, it's like the hammering of gunshots or cannons or something. It's relentless in it, and it strikes fear in people's hearts to have things just come without any escape. So we've got the color. We've got colors here. We've got purple and gold. In the second stanza, we've got summer is green. And then later, when we get into the death, we have things that are white or pale. And then there's rust. So you have very, very visual stuff. And somewhere there's blue in here. So you've just got wonderful color. It's evocative. Children can hear this, and they can immediately draw me a picture of it.
Dr. Bachman, with the speed of those horses before they were put to death, let's move on to the next person you wanted to discuss and their poem. Gerald Manley Hopkins. What can you tell us about him?
Well, he was a pastor. I think was raised, I'm not sure if he was raised in Ireland first, but he was of Irish extraction and went back to Ireland later in life. But he became a Roman Catholic priest in Oxford, and I walked past where his church was, just in downtown Oxford. So he's from that other place from here in Cambridge. But Gerard, it looks like Gerald, but they said Gerard. Gerard Manley Hopkins lived right in the middle of the Victorian period, 1844-1889. And what's interesting about him as a poet, besides that he writes about churchly things and matters of faith, is that he goes back and picks up the poetic features of the Anglo-Saxon poetry we had in the very first episode in the Cadman poem that we started this series about. So he uses alliteration, and alliteration is the repetition of initial consonant sounds, and you will hear abundant alliteration in this poem. Some of your listeners may be familiar with Hopkins and with this particular poem called Pied Beauty. Now, that word pied, for Americans, it sends us to our dictionary, P-I-E-D, and it means multicolored or splotchy or patchy. So if you have a calico cat or a black and white cow or trout, which he uses in this poem, that's a composite word to talk about multicolored, kind of crazy colored, like a crazy quilt, maybe, let's say. So Hopkins is writing. It's a short poem, a total of 10 lines. And it's basically praise to God for the beauty of the earth, but he uses it in the form of an Anglo-Saxon poem, but with the words of modern day. Pied Beauty by Hopkins. Glory be to God for dappled things, for skies of couple color as a brinded cow, for rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim, fresh fire coal, chestnut falls, finch's wings, landscape plotted and pieced, fold, fallow, and plow, and all trades their gear and tackle and trim. All things counter, original, spare, strange. Whatever is fickle, freckled, who knows how. With swift slow, sweet sour, a dazzle dim. He fathers forth, whose beauty is past change. Praise him. Oh, I love that ending. I absolutely love that ending. Pied beauty, a whole sort of like a riot of a flower vase with every possible thing in it, but images and colors and stuff in creation. There's no special da 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 da. It doesn't have the rhythm of the destruction of Sennacherib. It doesn't have the rhyme of Emily Dickinson, but it has an explosion of images and that alliteration, that poetic device that we saw in the Anglo-Saxon poetry. The last little bit at the end, it's a whole separate line all to itself, and it simply says, punch, punch, praise him. And that's the underlining the underscore, and probably we'd put three exclamation marks at the end. So rejoice in the beauty and the glory of God's creation. Don't be a dum-dum and lock yourself inside. Look at the world and look at what God has created.
Yeah, Dr. Bachman, that emphasis on praising the Lord has a real resonance in the Psalms. I think you've got a couple selected.
I do. The Psalms are, of course, our favor of everybody because they're the prayer book in the pocket. So we all should at least have a few Psalms in our memory bank. But particularly Psalm 8 jumps out at me first, and I'll read verses 3 and 4. So it almost sounds like Hopkins was looking at this to write the poem. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So there's the heavens and the moon and the stars. Now there's another one a little farther along, Psalm 19, and I'll do just a real quick dip into that as well. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Let's see then a little farther. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And the bridegroom leaves his chamber like a strong man runs its course with joy. Rising from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, there's nothing hidden from the sun's heat. Celebration in God's creation. And we'll finish with Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. That's what Hopkins says, and he paints it so beautifully you can't get the images out of your mind.
Dr. Bachman, we'd like to thank you for sharing these three poems and poets with us today. As we wind up our time together, is there anything you would like to say to our listeners about their perhaps fears or anxieties about going into some literature, things that they haven't tried before? How can they do that? How would you encourage them to do that and do it with the eyes of faith, looking for Christ?
Well, you've got the important parts there, doing whatever you do with literature with the eyes of faith. I would say, first of all, trust your instincts. Trust what you like. Listen with the ears of things, the resonances, the rhythms, the rhymes. Don't worry if you can't write a master's thesis on something or another. Look at what the church offers in terms of literature and practice in hymns or poems. Feel confident about reading in a poetry book, and if something's boring, put it down. But look at Emily Dickinson. Look at anything from Gerard Manley Hopkins. Look at the Psalms, and let God's creativity work in your heart to let literature come alive for you. You might see more than even a writer, him or herself, would have put into a piece of literature. There's not one right meaning to literature, and it should never, ever be scary. It's a human thing that we hear rhythms, we see colors and rhymes and the images, and things last over time. You read something, and 10 years later, you read it again, and you see whole new things. So open up your eyes and your ears and enjoy literature, always, though, through the eyes of faith.
Terrific. Thank you, Dr. Bachman, for this wonderful whirlwind tour through literature and how to read it through faith. We pray God's richest blessings upon you. And again, we appreciate your time.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.